I'm turning tonight to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32, and verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Our subject is the New Testament church, Christ's church, in the prophecies of Isaiah. And there are really so many through the book, but we can look at some of them tonight in two or three chapters, time permitting, in an expository manner. Beginning here at the beginning of chapter 32, verse 1, and my first heading tonight will be the doctrinal foundation. It seems to me that Isaiah sees forward and sees the doctrinal foundation for Christ's church in New Testament days in the opening verses. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Now, there's no doubt that this is messianic, that this refers to the king. Only Messiah, the coming Christ, will reign in righteousness. The full spectrum of the meaning of the word is there, not only in judgment, for example, but in perfect personal righteousness. Everything about the Lord is perfect. But then the mysterious phrase, "and princes shall rule in judgment." Who are the princes? Well, it would seem that if, as this is a prediction, and I shall justify this as we go on, of the church in the gospel age, a church of Jesus Christ, from the time of Pentecost to the time of his return, well then, the princes would presumably be the pastors and the shepherds. And it's not their personal rule, nor are they princes in the sense of being lords. They're shepherds, not lords over people, but that's perhaps the picture and the meaning of it. So the first verse introduces this great prophecy. And verse 2 comes directly to the point of doctrine and justification by faith. And you can see it as you read the verse. "And a man shall be as an hiding place." That's the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is he who is referred to in verse 1 as the righteous king, only Messiah. But Isaiah sees him clearly, as he does in later chapters, the suffering servant, as God incarnate, as a man. "A man in that day shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." When? When is this? Now, from the early 19th century, it has become quite popular among many teachers to say, and many sound teachers too, to say, this is a millennial reign of Christ. This is about a 1,000-year reign. And nearly all the church prophecies they see as really referring to the millennial reign, which is a great shame, because it means we lose them for the church. And as they become increasingly instructional for us, we apply them to a future millennial glory, and we miss the word of God for us. So a large part of the word of God in Isaiah is taken away from us because it's transported off into the future and no longer applies to us. But this is clearly about us in New Testament days. And if you look at verse 2, you can see there are typhoon winds in the millennial reign. If there is such a thing as a millennial reign on earth, which we greatly doubt, but if there is such a thing, will there be typhoon winds causing havoc and destruction? Will there be a tempest from which you need a cover? Will there be dry desert places still in the world? Will there be scorching, relentless sun, which you can only escape by taking shadow under the great rock, your pilgrims, in the open air. That's the imagery, that's the picture. You're like the New Testament churches, like those in the wilderness of old, heading to a promised land. Yes, but in this verse, there are all kinds of hostile forces against you. This cannot possibly be an imagined millennium. This has to be the age of the gospel. But we have a hiding place for sinners. Was it for sins that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity. Look, grace unknown and love beyond degree. This is rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin, the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. This is justification by faith alone. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind of condemnation, the condemnation of God for sin, and a covert from the tempest. And indeed, Christ will be our hiding place and our cover throughout the hostility of the world and the temptations of Satan. And when we're sorely tempted to sin, to pride, to failure, or by thoughts of our being lost and cast away, when we're crushed by Satan and oppressed, he is our hiding place. And we remember Watts's words on Psalm 13. But hell shall fly at thy rebuke, and Satan hide his head. He knows the terrors of thy look and hears thy voice with dread. This is justification by faith alone. And not only justification by faith alone, but the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. 'Tis a weary land, but our Saviour is a great rock, immovable, steadfast, and we shall endure to the end. As rivers of water, like those that flowed from the rock at Horeb, in a dry place we shall be sustained. So this is surely nothing other than the doctrinal foundation of the New Testament church. Don't miss the doctrine on account of the richness of the illustrations and the powerful pictures. And verse 3, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. New Testament Christians illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. You'll tell a Christian because he obeys the Lord. He begins to obey from the day the Lord says, repent for the remission of sin, and we repent and we trust in him. Verse 4, and I must speed up, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. But this brings us to another heading. On the second heading, Isaiah is seeing here the conversion foundation of the church. This wasn't the great characteristic of the Jewish church in Old Testament times. They were a mixed multitude, always. A minority, probably, at the best of times, of true believers and formal worshippers throughout the nation. But the New Testament church, Isaiah says, will be characterized by a conversion foundation. First of all, he mentions key doctrines. Then he comes to conversion. Verse 4, the heart also of the rash, and your margin will give you the Hebrew as the hasty, the reckless, the confused. This is lost men, even brilliant men, have disordered reasoning powers. We all do before we're converted. Our reasoning powers are upside down. We put ourselves first, and this world, and material things, the heart also of the rash, the confused, the people with disordered reason, shall understand knowledge. They'll be illuminated and they'll understand, and they'll have a clear view of the plan of redemption and the work of Christ. Those who easily rejected him now will read the deep things of God. And the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. I think sometimes in our interpretation we're too quick to identify the stammerers as those who are drunk, but I rather think Isaiah means it in the widest possible sense. All inadequate speaking is an illustration here of a conversation which before conversion may be dishonest or shallow or trivial or profane in some way, and now these people are ready to speak plainly. The Hebrew means something like to dazzle or to shine. In other words, their conversation will become deeply impressive and elegant even, and very convicting, especially in their witness. How clear and straightforward they are, how moving they can be. The stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Is this all conversion? Verse 5, the vile person, well, that's the person who is very weak in morals, shall be no more flattered, not in the church. That's not what we look for. We don't find ourselves flattering sin. And the churl, no more said to be bountiful. We won't be inclined to think well of people who are morally weak. We don't think well of ourselves in our moral weakness. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, and so on. But this won't be so in the church. In the church, character is desired, and people strive for holiness. And the people who are advanced to office are people who can be role models and counselors and teachers. Verse 7, the instruments also of the churl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words. But you won't find that anymore in the church. This is the point that Isaiah is making. There'll be great value and esteem put upon progress in righteousness. And those are the people we will most desire and respect. But now I come to another heading, and for this, because verse 9 of this chapter goes on for a very long, well, not so long, but a longish exhortation to the women of Judah. And the Isaiah moves from his prediction of the New Testament church, but he returns to it in chapter 33 and verse 17. And I go on to this. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. And this brings us to our third heading, the worship foundation of the church, because that's what these next few verses will introduce us to. It will be preeminently a place of doctrine, of conversion, and of worship. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Not yet, of course, face to face, that's heaven. But in the church and among in Christian hearts and in the Word of God, we shall see Christ and he will be proclaimed. We shall see him in the Word. We shall see him in our songs, in our hymns. We shall see him in his attributes. We shall see him. And look at verse 17, the second half of the verse. They shall behold the land that is very far off, the distant land, the Hebrew says. That's heaven. We're not there yet, nor has heaven arrived on earth in an imagined millennium. This is the gospel church, the New Testament church, and they see Christ in his word, and they lift up their eyes and they see their heavenly future. And those are great themes and for worship in the church. And I go on to verse 18. Thine heart shall meditate terror, because it is around us. We shall see everywhere in the world sin and hostility. Atheism will pitch itself fully against us. Now in our land, we begin to feel the strain of even legal persecution. Thine heart shall meditate terror. But listen, we won't be alarmed by it unduly. We have to suffer it being there and pray to God that we shall stand and represent him. But we shall be able to say in verse 18 in the New Testament church, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? And the meaning of these questions is this. The enemy isn't actually among us. He's in the world. He's all around us. But we haven't got in the church tax gatherers, as it were. The Assyrian officers were in Judah, estimating how much tax the rich and the land and the king should pay, assessing them for the following year. But we don't have officers of state in our churches, directing us, interfering with us, draining us. Nor do we have assessors counting the towers. You're allowed so many defensive towers, the Assyrians would say to Judah, and they would send officials to make sure that no more were repaired and built, so that Judah couldn't become an armed enemy anymore. We won't have an equivalent of that in the church. We won't have the state appointed. Why, in the old Soviet Union, this was what the great stand was about of the unregistered churches. The authorities said to them, you may worship freely. You will not be interrupted or molested as long as you have somebody from the local Soviet sitting on your governing body. As long as you report to the local Soviet authorities all your movements and any visitors and visiting preachers. As long as you accept our visitations and our scrutiny of you. And they wouldn't have it. So they went off into the forests to worship. They worshipped in houses. They accepted interruption and arrest. But they took their stand on these very passages and prophecies, as well as New Testament instructions. The Church of Christ is composed of believers, not of hostile state officers and other people. I cannot understand the Church of England. And even though I acknowledge there are a minority of godly evangelical people who believe the Bible in the Church of England, why do they stay in that mixed entity under the scrutiny of hostile eyes? The Church of Christ is supposed to come out of the world and be governed by the Word and by Christ. That's what these words are all about. Thine heart shall meditate terror, verse 18. Where is the scribe who isn't among you? That is not a religious scribe of the Jews that's referred to here, but an official clerk assessing you for tax or something. Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the people? Verse 19, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou, foreigners, ruling your church, people of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand, won't be on your elders and deacons' boards. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, our gatherings for worship. That's what we are, the worship foundation of the church. Look upon Zion, we're a city, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation. Peaceful is the Hebrew. Peace means reconciliation, a place of reconciliation with God. And I trust a peaceful place among our memberships. But then Isaiah does what he often does. He moves to an illustration quite different. Might even seem to contradict the preceding one. One moment we're a city, the city of Jerusalem, with solemn assemblies. And suddenly, in the middle of verse 20, we're a tent, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. A tent, but a tent that will endure to the end, to the coming of Christ. There will always be the Church of Christ in the world. But why does Isaiah, under inspiration, move from a city to a tent? Because tent emphasizes the temporary nature of the New Testament church. It will endure, but it's the last phase of God's dealings with men and women on earth through the Church of Christ. And then finally, it will be dismantled and will be in the heavenly hereafter. But in this world, it shall not be taken down. A tent denotes simplicity. While we were thinking of the church as a city, we might have taken liberty from that illustration to make life complex, to build splendid buildings with much ornamentation and images and all kinds of frills and decorations to astound the eyes and to impress. We might well have advanced to musicians and twirling round and performers. Some churches do. Nothing to do with the Bible. But can we think like that? No. Because God turns the city into a tent in a moment to remind us that nothing must obscure the view of Christ. Not over decoration, over ornamentation, too many instrumentalists, too much attention to singing. Remember what happened to the Lutheran Church after the Reformation? After that glorious, glorious period with so many conversions and so much sound doctrine, and then it all started to slide downhill. And one of the big factors was music. Brilliant musicians, brilliant instruments, wonderful composers, and the music became so ornate and the services so extraordinarily beautiful that three quarters of the church drifted from its moorings and worship became nominal and entranced by these things. Yes, we're a city for fellowship and community, but we're also a tent for simplicity and the non-obscuring of Christ. Isaiah was given it all. He even has, at the end of verse 20 there, stakes that will never be removed and cords that will never be broken. I rather fancy that I see the stakes as being the doctrines and the cords as being the men of the word who preach, but I can't be sure of that. Anyway, there are stakes and cords. And verse 21, there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. In other words, enemy vessels, however grand, won't come into the church. We have to be careful of that. They're sometimes let in. A lot of churches have let in, for example, secular psychology, and they spend more time teaching that than they do the Bible, and they try to mix the two together. But in the church, no galley with oars, no quick warship, gallant ship will pass. We won't absorb things from the word to dilute the word of God. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. And here we've changed from the foundation of worship to the foundation of the rule of God. The rule of God and his law. It's really our fourth heading. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. Three times the Lord is mentioned. This is so very important. Judge, lawgiver, king. I hear people today saying, liberty, liberty, we want liberty. This idea of there being rules for the Christian life. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. The Bible says you must do this, you must do that. That's legalism, they say. Dear friends, it isn't legalism. Legalism is doing something by way of works which you imagine gets you saved. That's legalism. But God gives us rules, moral laws, the Ten Commandments, so many rules for the New Testament church. There are do's and don'ts, and God requires them of us. And Isaiah looks forward and he sees this. The Lord is our judge, lawgiver, king. He will save us by grace alone, but he gives us rules. And it's the law of liberty. We delight to perform it. But then Isaiah is inspired to say something very encouraging for us. Verse 23, humanly speaking, the church is composed of fallible people. And we have many weaknesses and imperfections. And we're viewed now, there's so many illustrations in Isaiah, we're viewed now as a vessel at sea which has undergone a storm and things aren't ideal. Thy tacklings are loosed. The rigging is in a state. They could not well strengthen the mast. It's broken. It's been repaired, but not wholly. It couldn't be properly repaired. So you can't hoist a full sail. They could not spread the sail. They can only put a bit of it up. And the rest, the mast wouldn't take it. It would snap. That's the state of the church as a vessel. Weak human beings with a cracked mast and inadequate sails. But for all that, we have the Lord with us. Look at the rest of the verse. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. Never mind. You'll win the battle. You'll have the fruit. You'll take people from Satan. You'll see souls won. We will all be advanced in holiness and spirituality. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame, that's us, dear friends, humanly, but in the Lord, the lame take the prey and get the reward. And the inhabitant shall not say in the church of Jesus Christ, I am sick. Of course we'll be sick, but we won't go through life in a spirit of resignation and despair and self-pity, because we have the Lord, and forgiveness from God is everything. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. I was going to give a last heading from chapter 35. And the last and the fifth heading would have been the pilgrim foundation of the church. It's a wonderful chapter. I haven't left time to deal with it. Verse 3 gives the place of progressive sanctification. Strengthen ye the weak hands. There will be weak hands in the church. And confirm the feeble knees. From the time of salvation, we're only babes. We have weak hands and feeble knees. Sometimes well into infancy. But we're being strengthened in the church. Progressive sanctification. We're building up our faith too. Verse 4 of chapter 35. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come. You're on the heavenly road. And then other wonderful promises follow. But I come down to conclude with verse 8. Look at this wonderful verse. And an highway shall be there, right through the desert. The desert's still there. The lions are in it, and the enemies and the hostile forces and wandering nomadic tribes who will attack us. But there's a highway, and it's mounted up on an embankment either side. It's conspicuous, it's visible. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And it shall be called the way of holiness. Only the redeemed are on this highway. Not saints and sinners mixed together, a regenerate church membership, so far as we can see that. The unclean shall not pass over it. Even fools, our most simple and uneducated, will get divine wisdom, and they'll make no mistakes on the way of salvation. No lion shall be there. We won't receive into membership people who are not saved, who are hostile, gossips, and so on. The redeemed shall walk there. And they're on a great pilgrimage to the heavenly city. We don't settle here, we're pilgrims. This is our last verse. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Verse 10. And come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Dear friends, these things are wonderful and remarkable. We've considered just five headings. I won't rehearse them. Isaiah here sees forward, and he sees us with our blessings, the New Testament church. Let's bear fruit to the Lord and give him the glory and thank him for the dispensation in which we live. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn number 202. Hymn number 202.